Sí. Stories told about a man in the last century who decided he would do an experiment. He went and stood on London Bridge and he offered for sale golden sovereigns at 1 penny each. People, of course, thought he was quite mad and he'd soon be a pauper. But he did it to try and prove a theory he had. And I suppose, fortunately for him, his theory was true. Because by the end of the day, though he had been very publicly shouting, sovereigns for sale at a penny each, all day long, he had hardly sold a one. It's a salutary lesson for our advertising friends, isn't it? Who are so keen on free gifts. If you make your free gift too generous, far from stimulating the market, you actually incur consumer resistance. And I think that rather sheds light on our text today, in a way. The text is Romans 6:23. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift," and many translations actually translate that word "free gift," "the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." You would have thought that was a free gift worth having, wouldn't you? But like the sovereigns offered at a penny each on London Bridge, it's surprising how few takers the Apostle Paul has for the gift he's talking about. And I want us to look at that text to try and understand why it is that people resist the gift of God. Well, I think one reason shouts at you, really, from the passage that Paul, the whole passage which Paul has written there and which we just read together. You see, Paul is talking here in the context of this verse about two masters. He says you can only have one or other of these two masters. He's using a picture which is very familiar to his original hearers, that of a slave. I guess all of us know that in Rome, the city was full of slaves in the day of Paul. And so this was something that the people he was talking to knew all about. Well, says Paul, whether you like it or not, every human being, even though he may be politically a free citizen, every human being is a slave in one way or another. He is either, he says, a slave to sin, or he is a slave to God. And when he talks about being a slave to sin, of course, he doesn't mean what that might mean if it was on the advertising hoarding of some blue movie cinema. It's nothing to do with sexual sin, or even with particular acts of sin, necessarily. He's thinking of sin as the whole principle whereby human beings live their own lives, make their own rules. And he's saying when you live life that way, which is what he means by sin, well, that sin becomes a kind of universal power that holds people in its grip and makes a slave of them. It's ironic, really, because, of course, one of the ways, one of the primary ways that sin captures its slaves is by promising them freedom. Oh, it says, if you live this way, the sin way, you'll be free to do as you want. You'll be free from psychological inhibitions. You'll be free from middle-class conventions. You'll be free to live a spontaneous life. Free to be yourself. That's a very attractive idea. But unfortunately, it's a confidence trick. At least according to Paul it is. Because the fact is, sin is not a freedom at all, but a bondage. It's a bondage to guilt, for instance. Because no matter how hard we may try to shake it off, we are moral creatures. We have a conscience. And if we live in a way which ignores our conscience, pretends there are no rules, or suggests that we can make up our own rules, then very quickly we will become a slave to the guilt that results in our personalities. And we will not be able to budge it. For the one person you can never forgive is yourself. It's also, of course, a bondage to habit. Because the way we human beings are made, we learn behavior. We are conditioned creatures. And if we start following a particular pattern of behavior and stick to it for any length of time, it becomes a habit, a norm of our character. And we can't get rid of it. We can't unlearn it. We always habitually go that way. So no matter how we might say, I'm free, the fact is, habit has got us in its grip. And we're in bondage to it. But perhaps most characteristically of all, sin is a bondage to futility. Because you see, if you think about it, if everything is permitted, if I can do anything I want, then in fact nothing is really worth doing. Because if that's true, it means that all actions are equally arbitrary, equally capricious, equally meaningless. It's like saying to a man plonked in the middle of a sea with no compass, no marks on the horizon, just sea everywhere, saying, you can go anywhere you want, old man. Is that freedom? Well, I suppose it is. But it's a pretty meaningless sort of freedom, isn't it? Because what's the point of going anywhere if you've got nowhere to go? Life without a compass or bearings is not freedom. It's indistinguishable from a prison. Now, Paul would have us know that it's possible to find release from that bondage of our own moral anarchy, our sin. It's possible, he says, to be set free from sin. But if we are to find that liberation, it's only by becoming instead a slave to God. Now, the irony here, of course, is that God makes no secret at all of the constraints upon our behavior which he intends to lay down. He says there are rules, his rules. We don't make them up, he does. And he expects us to obey them. That's why Paul elsewhere calls this a slave to obedience. Yet the extraordinary thing is, when people resign their pretentious claims to autonomy, as if they could make up their own rules, and submit instead to God's rules, what they find in practice is that instead of that being a bondage, which they might have expected it to be, it turns out to be a real experience of liberty. Well, it's not so surprising when you think about it. Imagine a football game. Imagine a football game where everybody says, right, there's no rules. Or, you know, fouls, anything. Well, there's no such thing as a foul, is there? You just do what you like, you know. Pick it up and run with it. Kick your neighbour in the shins. Doesn't matter which goal you go to, or any goal. So on. Well, it wouldn't be much of a game, would it? It wouldn't be much fun, would it? It's only when you have a set of rules, and everybody's determined to agree to them, that the game becomes fun. Well, in the same way, the Bible would tell us, look, the idea of life without God's rules is like trying to play a game of football without any rules. It's not much fun. The fun comes when you realize that the rules are there to help you, to make the game worth playing, not to inhibit you and constrain you in ways that you resent. Or let me give you another illustration. I reckon there are three types of dog in the city of Cambridge. One type of dog spends his day chained to a post, whining and barking because he wants to be free from his master's control. I ask you, is he a happy dog? No, he isn't. The second type of dog wanders around the streets, lost, owned by nobody, a law to himself, rummaging in dustbins, rutting with every bitch on heat. Is he a happy dog? I think you will find he is not, whatever Lady and the Tramp says. The third type of dog you will sometimes see, walking beside its owner. There's no lead, there doesn't have to be. But the dog seldom strays from its master's side, and it obeys its master's call. Is that a happy dog? I think you will find it is. Now, in the same way, there are three types of men in this world. One type is strictly moral and respectable. He never does anything that might imperil the high opinion he holds of himself. But deep down he resents that chain of moral inhibition that restrains his actions. Because, you see, he sees it as something imposed on him from outside, which society or his religion or his upbringing or something like that have imposed on him or forced upon him, and he wants to break free from it deep down. No, he can't. Is he a happy man in that state of mind? No, he isn't. Another type of man has no moral inhibitions at all. He's embraced the 20th century gospel of permissiveness. He sleeps around, he cheats, he lies. He generally does what he wants, with whom he wants, when he wants. Is he a happy man? I think you will find, if you know any of them, he is not. The third type of a man is the man who has discovered that obedience to the law of God is perfect liberty. He's found that our true selves are not to be found through surrender to sin, but through surrender to our Maker, to God. Is he a happy man? I think you'll find he is. And this is the awful thing about the freedom which people claim for the so-called permissive society. There is no freedom in sin. Sin is grimly predictable. Sin is the most inexorable fate to which a man can commit himself. The sort of freedom that leaves a man broken in health and in character, rummaging in the dustbins of this world, like that prodigal son in the story Jesus told. He thought he was going to get free, finished up in a pigsty. But our text says there is something which can deliver a man from that bondage to sin. For true freedom is not a freedom to do as I want. It's the freedom to do as I ought. When we abandon our slavery to sin and are willing instead to become slaves to God, yielding obedience to Him, we find the freedom we're looking for. But of course, that's one of the reasons people resist the gift that our text talks about, because you only get it by exchanging masters. You have to stop being a slave to sin, and you have to start being a slave to God, says Paul in this passage, if you're going to find this free gift we're talking about. And there are many, many people for whom that is far too much of a sacrifice. For up to a point, sin is pleasurable. I talked to quite a few students in this university one way or another about Jesus, and I find they offer all kinds of excuses and arguments why they are not Christians. But experience has taught me that deep down, many of them, whatever their surface excuses or arguments may be, deep down for many of them, the reason they don't want to become Christians is a moral one. For many of them, it's as simple as the fact that they don't want to stop sleeping with their girlfriend. A slave to sin or a slave to God. Two masters are mentioned in this text. And one of them, other of them, we have to choose. But not only are two masters mentioned in this text, there's also two contracts of employment. For instance, if you enter the employment of sin, you'll find your contract is set in the context of wages. You get what you earn, says Paul. And that's appealing to a lot of people. It allows a man to keep his personal pride. Nobody wants to ask for charity, do they? Capitalists like it because they believe everybody should get what they deserve. And socialists like it because they believe we've got rights. And so the whole idea of wages, of getting what you earn, is very, very appealing to human beings generally. And that's the kind of contract that sin offers. Unfortunately, says Paul, if you submit to that form of contract, it leads only one way. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. If you ask only for what you've earned, that is what you'll get. It's ironic, really, because the word Paul uses there for wages was the word that the soldiers used for a food allowance that was given them to keep, as we would say, body and soul together. It was an allowance meant for sustaining life. But you see, the wages of sin, in fact, is the very opposite. It doesn't sustain life. It ends it. What does Paul mean exactly by death? Well, the obvious meaning, of course, is that he means physical termination of our present life, a future prospect, the grave. And that certainly is what he means. The Bible, all the way through, makes it clear that human beings weren't meant to die. That, of course, is why we resent death so much. If you think about it, it's very odd that if we are just animals, evolutionary descended animals, isn't it odd that we should resent death as much as we do, or find it such a problem? After we've been dying for thousands and thousands, millions of years, why should it be so awkward for us to cope with? Why should it be such a deep philosophical sort of problem for us? Not just the fear of pain or anything like that. And then whenever death enters our experience, it comes as a kind of unexpected and unwanted stranger. We feel there's something incongruous about it. People say, I can't really believe it's happened. Why do we feel like that? Well, the Bible would say, deep down, we all know that there is something unnatural about death. Let me say death is the most natural thing in the world. Strictly speaking, that's not true. We weren't meant to die. God didn't make us for death. Death is something, Paul says in an earlier chapter in Romans, that has come into the world. And it's come into the world as a result of sin. As a result of this principle of moral independence that we have adopted for ourselves. But I have a feeling that when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he means a little bit more than that. See, the word wages implies something which is paid regularly, perhaps even daily, not a one-off lump sum. Why does Paul use that word then? Wages. Speaking of some kind of regular payment. I think he does it because in his mind, death was not just a future prospect. It was a present state. It was something we already have in us. Death. Think of it this way. Somebody has an accident to their back. They can't move their legs. Their legs are numb. Oh, they say, they're dead. The channels of communication between the nerves in the leg and the back have been broken. Now, it's dead. Or think about your radio. You switch it on in the morning, it doesn't go. You shake it, you bang it, you mess around with the knob, but it doesn't work. Oh, we say, it's dead. The fuse has gone. The power between the plug and the radio has been broken. Now it's dead. But in the same way, in the Bible's way of thinking, life isn't something that sort of goes on naturally. It's something which is sustained second by second by God, by his breath. And you can't really live, therefore, without God. Not really live. Once God leaves you, the process of death begins. So the Bible sees us really not as living people, but as dying people. Death is already in us. Since we chose to rebel against God and make sin our master, never can we be free from the frustration of that self-knowledge that we are dying, we are cut off from God, and there is therefore no spark of joy or purpose that can illumine our existence while we're divorced from him. I expect that's what Paul is getting at when he appeals to the experience of these Romans that he's writing to. He says, when you were slaves of sin, what benefit did you get out of it? What real benefit did you get out of being a slave to sin? He says you didn't get any benefit at all. The end of that is death. There was no real spin-offs. It was a bondage. It was a living death. But again, Paul would have us know that there is an alternative contract of employment that we can have. We don't have to accept the wages of sin. There's another form of employment contract altogether. For if we make God our master, we find that he doesn't pay wages. Now, on principle, he won't do it. His remuneration, he insists, must be of a different form altogether. If we're going to become his slaves, we have to surrender all claims to any reward at all. No rights, no earnings, He says that since he's our creator, we owe him everything anyway. And he refuses, absolutely refuses, therefore, to become any human being's debtor. But instead of wages, he insists that if we rely totally upon his charity, upon his grace, that's the word the Bible often uses, upon his mercy, if you like, if we rely totally on his favor, a favor which we don't say we deserve, which we don't claim to have earned, which we don't say we have any right to, if we rely on his charity, then we shall find not death, but eternal life as his free gift. That's the sort of contract he offers us. The free gift of eternal life instead of the wages of sin. And so you see, two masters and two contracts comes down ultimately to a question of two destinies. People say, of course, that death is the great equalizer, don't they? No matter how great or wealthy we may be, no matter how high we may rise over the heads of our fellow men, ultimately we're reduced to a common level. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, a way to like the inevitable hour, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And it's true, of course, in the sense that death recognizes no class distinctions. Indeed, it mocks them. And yet the Bible would have us realize, this text would have us realize, that ultimately death does not equalize men's fortunes at all. The Bible in fact insists that beyond the grave, society is far more polarized, is polarized indeed by a gap more uncrossable than any social distinction this world has ever known. Eternal life. Death. There is no equality in death in that sense. Jesus himself put it this way. He said, enter the narrow gate, because the way is wide and easy, which leads to destruction. And many people go that way. But the way is narrow and difficult, that leads to life. You find it. And on one or other of those paths, we are. The path to death or to eternal life. For the Bible insists there are only two destinies for human beings. And they're determined by which master we have and which contract we have signed. I want to suggest to you tonight that you should consider very seriously changing jobs. Instead of being a slave to sin, I want to suggest to you, you become a slave to God. Instead of looking for wages, I suggest you ask God for charity. My reasons for doing that are really twofold. The first is because of these two destinies. I mean, really, it is a very foolish thing, isn't it? To accept death when eternal life is offered to you as a free gift? Only a fool, surely, would make that bargain. But there's another reason, too, why I think you should consider this very seriously. You see, just because this gift which God offers is free, I wouldn't like you to run away with the idea that it was cheap. Do you see the last line of the verse? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. There was a price to be paid. It cost God everything he had in order to provide this free gift for mankind. It involved him sending his Son to die on a cross, in order that the power of sin could be broken in our life and the way to life opened up for us. Can you imagine some parents thinking about Christmas? Only a couple of months away now, you know. Can you imagine them thinking, what are we going to get our children for Christmas? Oh dear, that's difficult. There's something he really wants. Something he wants more than anything in the world, but it's rather expensive. Still, I suppose we could manage it if we put a bit aside each week. Can you imagine them saving up for it? Going without things for it? And then eventually, come a few weeks before Christmas, going out and buying it and hiding it at the top of the wardrobe or in the attic or wherever the presents are hidden. And then finally, on Christmas Eve, wrapping it up as specially as they could, anticipating the joy their child would have when he opened it. And then can you imagine them giving that present on Christmas morning and seeing their child spurn it? Can you imagine the hurt in their hearts if that were to happen? Now, we must not think that this free gift that God offers us is cheap. It has cost him everything, and it means a great deal to him. And he offers it to us not in some casual, simplistic, kind of superficial way. He offers it to us with his love. I really do think you should think about accepting it. Let's pray together.